Our scripture text today is Proverbs 14, verses 31 through 35. Proverbs 14, verses 31 through 35. Let us pray for the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit as we read this word and hear it preached. Let us pray. We know that the entrance of your word brings light, O Lord, scatters the darkness. We thank you for doing that in our lives over the years, and we pray for it today. We still have remnants of that old darkness within us. We pray that you would scatter it even more completely. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would empower your word, that it might not return unto you void. For Christ's sake, amen. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the word of God. Proverbs 14, 31 through 35. He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. The wicked is thrust down by his wrongdoing, but the righteous has a refuge when he dies. Wisdom rests in the heart of one who has understanding, but in the bosom of fools it is made known. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. The king's favor is toward a servant who acts wisely, but his anger is toward him who acts shamefully. You may be seated. How important these five proverbs are. Your eternal destiny may hinge upon the first three, and the destiny of the United States will hinge upon the last two. The first two are the conclusion of a unit of proverbs that begin back in verse 25, contrasting characterizations of people and the consequences of those characterizations in life and death. Verses 33 through 35 are the first three proverbs in a new unit that goes down through 15:4. And that whole unit could be entitled Upholding Righteousness with a Gentle Tongue. Now let's look at our proverbs today. Proverbs 31, verse 14:31. He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. Let's look at every one of those phrases. He who oppresses the poor. And the poor in the second line are called the needy. So we need again to identify who the poor and needy are that he's talking about here. Not simply every poor and needy person in the whole wide world without exception. But the primary concern of those words in the Old Testament is the poor and needy among the covenant community. Those people who in some way or another are dependent upon other people for survival. The poor and the needy in the covenant people of God. What would make somebody poor and needy in the covenant community, in the church? Well, a lot of things. Age, sickness, being widowed, robbed, orphaned, neglected, overlooked, discriminated against, treated unjustly, loss of job, or oppression by the state. You remember what James tells us in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27? He says these clear and simple words, "If anyone thinks himself to be religious in the sight of God, and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world." James could be summarizing the text for today and for next Sunday. Because you see, all the emphases are still there. If anybody thinks he's religious and doesn't keep control of his tongue, his religion is worthless. Anybody that is not concerned for and puts feet on the concern for the orphans and widows and other people in distress, their religion isn't worth 2 cents. And anybody who does not keep himself unstained by the world, his religion is not pure and undefiled. So you see, this is a great emphasis, not only in the book of Proverbs, but in the Old Testament and the New Testament alike, that a real Christian is somebody who's going to show mercy and kindness to poor and needy people who cannot take care of themselves, particularly among the covenant people of God. Now, what is it to oppress the poor? The word oppress also means to scoff at. It means to denigrate somebody. It means to belittle somebody and to disregard the significance and the value of somebody, particularly a poor and needy person. So God does not take kindly to somebody that belittles the poor. That says because somebody is poor and needy and a dependent for all these reasons, he's not worth anything. He has no significance in all of life. To disregard or deny the fact that a person is made in the image of God, and if he's in the covenant community, a brother and sister in Christ, he reproaches his maker. Now, these are pretty strong words. Somebody who oppresses a dependent person, a needy person, belittling the fact that he's made in the image of God, and belittling the fact that he is a brother or sister in Christ, blasphemes his maker. I want you to turn with me to one of the last books of the Bible, 1 John, and let's see what John says about loving other people and showing the love we have for other people in the church. We're going to read several verses. Let's look at chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue only, but in deed and in truth. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And then down to verse 17. By this love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Now, those are strong words. If we don't love our brothers and sisters in Christ and share of the things that we have with those who are in need, it says we don't know God, we don't know love, we're not born of God, and that the way we know that we're saved and the way we know really we belong to God is by the way we love the brethren, and particularly share our goods in love for the poor and the needy among the church, in the church, that are dependent upon us. See, our destiny is all wrapped up with these words. You can make all the profession of faith that you want to make. You can be baptized all the times you want to be baptized. But if you don't love your brother, there's no light in you at all. And if you don't share what you have with those who are in the church who are poor and needy, you have no love and no light and no salvation at all. The proof that you and I belong to Christ and the proof that you and I are real Christians is that we love each other and we obey 1 John and we obey this particular proverb. Now, notice the phrase in verse 31 of our proverb. He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker. To reproach your maker is to blaspheme him. It is to treat him with contempt. To denigrate a person, to belittle a person, is to blaspheme Almighty God. No matter what you say, no, I'm not really blaspheming. God says, yes, you are. Because to attack the image of God in another human being is to attack God himself. You know, there's a legal basis for this proverb. He who oppresses the poor reproaches and blasphemes his maker. So to mistreat the poor is to mistreat God. To mistreat somebody made in the image of God is to blaspheme God. Listen to Genesis 9:6. This is what God said to Noah right after he's cleared the ground with the flood. And he's called upon Noah to build a new civilization. And he's given Noah the basic institutions that he's going to need to create a new civilization. And one of those is a civil government in its embryonic form. And he says to Noah in Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Why is murder a capital crime? Why is it that the only way we can punish murder justly is by finding the murderer guilty and executing him by the state? It is because whenever he murders another human being, he is attempting deicide. God takes it as a direct assault upon him. You attack my image in a man, I interpret that as attacking me and anybody that does such a thing. Anybody that sheds blood unjustly is blaspheming his maker. Now, you know, this also can be applied to racism and kinism. To disregard and denigrate people and to disregard the fact that all human beings are made in the image of God. God takes that personally. When we become racist and we believe that one race is better than other races. Now, you know, the new word for racism, you need to know it if you're not aware of it. There's a new word for racism because racism had such baggage with it that the people who were racists got tired of being accused of being racists. So they thought up a new name. And the new name for themselves, and I regret to tell you, it's infiltrating the Christian church, it's infiltrating the Reformed world, and the new name is kinism. You know, like kin, your kin. Kinism, K-I-N-I-S-M, is a new word, a new movement for the old-time racism. And this proverb would attack racism as well, because any denigrating, belittling of the image of God in a human being is a belittling and blaspheming of God. And there are people out there in this world who look upon the black race particularly and various other colored races as inferior to the white race in some way or another. I know one preacher, and other than his racism, he's a great preacher. And he said that for a black man, a black person, and a white person to marry, it's adultery for the white person to marry a black person. Because there's something lowly about a black person and not like the high and mighty white. So whenever we have any kind of belittling attitude toward people made in the image of God, we are blaspheming God himself. You remember the proverb we quoted a few weeks ago, chapter 22, verse 2. The rich and the poor have a common bond. The Lord is maker of them all. Whether a person's rich, whether he's poor, whether he's black, whether he's white, whether he's educated, whether he's not educated, whether he's skilled or he's unskilled, all human beings have one thing in common. And that is, we're made in the image of God, and that image is to be respected. The second line says, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. The word gracious means, as we've seen before, free with no regard for merit or compensation. That if we're going to be gracious to poor and meet the needy people who can't take care of themselves, particularly in the church, but outside the church as well, we are to be gracious to them. That is, we're to share with them our time, our money, our energies, our home in some instances, without any regard for what they deserve and without any thought of compensation or what they can do for us in return. The King James Version translates this verse as he who shows mercy to the needy. And, you know, there's a difference in the emphasis of grace and of mercy. Whenever you see the word grace in the Bible, it denotes unmerited, undeserved. Whenever you see the word mercy in the Bible, it denotes rescue from misery. That a person has mercy upon another person because of the miseries he is in. And he wants in some degree or another to relieve that person of his particular misery. And a person that is gracious and merciful to people in misery honors God as over against blasphemes him. Now, you remember the word honor, glorify. It's a very big word. In the Old Testament, to say that to speak of the glory of God is to speak of God's weight. God is weighty. In the New Testament, it has to do with the idea of opinion. So somebody is honoring God when he holds and gives a good opinion of God. And if somebody holds and gives a good opinion of God, it is as he is gracious and merciful to needy people, as God is a God of grace. And God is a God of mercy, that when we show grace and mercy to needy people, and we do it cheerfully, and we do it without thought of merit, and we do it without thought of compensation in return, we remind people of God. And in resembling God, we draw people to God. So he who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. The person who humiliates and degrades God will not go unpunished by God. And the person who honors him and glorifies him will not go unrewarded by him. Proverbs 19:17 says, he who is gracious to the poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. In all the history of mankind, no one was as merciful to poor people as the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, there were always poor and needy people around him. You notice that? Always poor and needy people around him. He was not embarrassed to be around them. He was not embarrassed to be identified with them. He didn't think, what are people going to think about me if I'm hanging around with all these poor and needy people and not the high and the mighty? And the Lord Jesus Christ came to the poor and needy of the covenant community of God throughout the world. That spells out his mission to bring salvation, to bring relief, to bring grace and mercy to them. Turn to Psalm 72. Psalm 72. And notice how this psalm by Solomon describes the redemptive mission of Jesus in the world. Verse 4. May he vindicate the afflicted or the poor and needy of the people, of his people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Verse 12. For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the poor, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. So may he live, and may the gold of Sheba be given to him. And let him pray for him continually. Let them bless him all day long. A messianic psalm that the Lord Jesus Christ came to bring rescue and salvation to those who are helpless and poor and cannot survive without Him. We're to be Christ-like. We're to praise Him that we're poor and needy. Don't think of yourself as anything other than poor and needy. And the Lord Jesus Christ only came to save poor and needy people. He did not come to save people who could take care of themselves. He didn't come to save one self-sufficient person. He only came to save the helpless and those in misery. And he who imitates Jesus the most honors God the most. You and I, however, listen. You and I are not imitating Jesus by limiting our mercy to the poor, to their physical and material needs. If you're saying to yourself, boy, I'm glad the preacher's preaching on this because I just gave a bunch of money to a bunch of poor people recently. I took some food to a rescue mission. I took some clothes to another place for poor people. I'm glad the preacher's hitting on this because I'm with him all the way. But Jesus had a greater mission than helping the needy physically. He had a greater mission than feeding the poor and the hungry. He had a greater mission than providing clothes and food for those in need. He came to be merciful to those who were spiritually and eternally poor and needy. He came not simply to meet their physical needs, but to meet their spiritual and their eternal needs. Turn to Matthew chapter 11 with me. Matthew chapter 11. Now, this isn't written exactly the way a liberal would write it today. So I'm going to read it the way a liberal would write it today. 2-5 of Matthew 11. Now, when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his apostles and said to him, "Are you the expected one? Are you the Messiah? Or shall we look for someone else?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have a lot of food given to them." Anybody have that particular translation? That's the way a liberal would write it. I remember when I was in an apostate denomination many, many years ago called the Presbyterian Church in the United States. My last year in that denomination, they announced that the number one task and mission and responsibility of the Presbyterian Church is to feed the hungry physically. Now, Jesus fed the hungry. But what's the most important thing Christ did for the poor and the needy? What's the most important thing Jesus did for the blind and the deaf and the leper and the crippled and the dead? Sure, he raised them. He healed them. The most important thing he did for all those people and for the poor is to preach the gospel to them. Because as painful as their physical needs are, nobody wants to downplay that either. That it's important, as we've just seen, for Christians to share their physical goods to try to meet the physical needs of those who are dependent upon the charity of Christians. But the most important thing that you and I can do for the poor and the needy is to meet their spiritual and their eternal needs by sharing with them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the ulterior motive in all of our charity and all of our compassion. We want to give them food. We want to give them clothing because we don't like to see them suffer physically. We don't like to see them cold. We don't like to see them thirsty or sick. We do whatever we can physically to meet their needs. But the main thing that concerns us is that they not die well-fed, well-clothed, healthy, and go into an eternity of hell. And so the most important thing the church can do in all of her compassion, in helping the poor and helping the needy and being gracious to the needy, is to tell them from our hearts about the grace of Almighty God revealed in Christ to save us from our sins because we cannot save ourselves. Are you showing mercy to the poor and needy by presenting the gospel to them so as to have their spiritual and eternal needs met? If not, however much money you give to the poor, you're not honoring your Maker. You're blaspheming your Maker. If professing to be gracious to the poor and needy, you're limiting your mercy to their physical needs, but you are making no effort to fill their spiritual needs in Christ, you are reproaching your Maker as having done something needlessly in His Son's death, and as doing something in Christ's death which you do not think is worth your effort to communicate to others. That's what you're saying when you don't try to meet the spiritual and eternal needs of the poor and needy, whoever they may be. You see, this proverb is far bigger than it appears at first sight. That brings us to verse 32 says, "The wicked is thrust down by his wrongdoing, but the righteous has a refuge when he dies." What a great proverb that is. The wicked is thrust down by his wrongdoing, but the righteous has a refuge when he dies. This is the climactic conclusion of the little section that began all the way back in verse 25. Who are the wicked? The wicked, as we said before, are not the particularly evil people. They are sinners. A wicked person is somebody who refuses to live in terms of God's will for his life, but who lives in terms of his own will. He's an unbeliever. What is it to say that the wicked is thrust down, thrown down to the ground? It's to cause somebody to come to complete ruin and devastation. The little preposition "by" shows you the agent by which his downfall comes to him. It's his own wrongdoing. The wicked is brought to ruin and thrown down to the ground by means of his own wrongdoing, that is, his own sinful life. He does it to himself. All unbelievers are self-destructive. But the righteous, now there's a great word for righteous here, and it denotes conformity to a standard. S-E-D-E-K. It conformity to a standard. Now, God is said to be righteous with this word. The Bible says that God conforms to a standard. Now, what in the world standard does God conform himself to? He doesn't conform himself to any standard man has made for him. He doesn't conform himself to any standard anywhere in the universe. The standard that God conforms all his actions and plans to is himself. His own just and holy and righteous character. That's the standard. That's the law that God lives by. That's the law that determines everything God does with men and angels and demons and everything else in this creation. It is himself, his own perfect character. So to be righteous is to be like God. It is to live the way God lives, though on a creaturely level. Of course, we can never be one-to-one like God lives. It is to conform to the standard of God's character. That's what a righteous person is. A righteous person is someone who wants to conform to God's standard and live the way God lives on earth. And God has revealed his character in the standard of his law in the Bible. The Bible is the transcript of God's character. You know, when you want to go to college and you have to send the transcript of your high school years, they know about you. They know what you're like. They know what you're capable of. And the law of God contained in the Bible is the transcript of God's holiness, the transcript of God's character. You want to know what God's like? Look at Jesus and look at the law of God in the Bible. So a righteous person is somebody that wants to reflect God's character in his own life. He wants to be Christ-like. He wants to bring all of his life and his thoughts and his motives and everything else into conformity to the will of God contained in Holy Scripture. And why does he want to do that? Because God has declared him to be accepted with him. In the Lord Jesus Christ, God credited the perfect life of Christ and the perfect righteousness of Christ to his account. And he said to this believer, now that you believe in Jesus, and now that Christ's perfect righteousness is credited to your account, you stand accepted with me throughout all eternity, and nothing will ever change about that relationship. And because of he knows that, the great motive of his life is to bring himself into conformity to the character and the will of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. So whereas the wicked person is thrown down by himself and by his own evil life, the righteous person has a refuge when he dies. I don't know what the King James Version says there, but I love that phrase. Has a refuge when he dies. So that the contrast, the parallelism between the two lines is this. The wicked person who perishes by his own evil life does not trust the Lord even when dying, but the righteous person who trusts in the Lord when dying is never thrown down in his life by any evil, not even by death. So the great comfort that I draw from that proverb is that you and I, as righteous people, not because we're righteous people, but as righteous people whom God has declared righteous, whose hearts God has changed, who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have no hope apart from him, you and I have a refuge in life and death. There'll never come anything in your life that'll throw you down. Oh, you'll stumble. You'll trip. But you'll never fall. There'll be nothing in all of life that will throw you down to ruin. Not even death. And when you face death, you face it knowing you have a refuge. And that refuge is the living God. But let me remind you of 1 Corinthians 10, 11 and 12. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he be thrown down. Take heed lest he fall. Now in the first verses of chapter 10, God gives a litany of all the people he killed in the Old Testament. Because of murmuring, unbelief, blasphemy, all these things. And he says to the Christians at Corinth, he says, all these stories about all these Old Testament believers that were killed by the thousands by the living God, floods, earth swallowing them up, and all the rest, it's for your benefit, Christians. It's for your benefits. Because he wants you to remember that if you think you stand, but you still live the kind of life these Israelites lived, you will fall. You can have all the sense of security in the world. You can have all the assurance of salvation you want. If somebody can ask you, do you know you're saved? Yes, sir, I know I'm saved. Are you assured that you're saved? Yes, sir, I am assured I am saved. And you can still go to hell. Because you're assured of something you do not, in fact, possess. So those of us who think we stand, we're good people, we go to a good church, we do good things, we're different than the homosexuals and everybody else in the world, so we're bound to be safe and secure. We have nothing to worry about. It really doesn't matter whether I'm obedient in the details. Doesn't matter about the charity, the murmuring, the slander, the unbelief, the distrust. Let those who think they stand take heed lest they be thrown down by their evil life. Now we come to verses 33 through 35. And those are the first verses, as we said, of a section that goes all the way down through chapter 15, verse 4. That could be entitled, Upholding Righteousness with a Gentle Tongue. Let's look at verse 33. This is a difficult proverb. You got the priest, like in a lot of these parallel isms, and this poetry in the Bible, you got to presuppose, you got to read in certain things, and remember certain things you've already learned in previous proverbs. And the New American Standard Version's translation makes it particularly difficult, though I think it's accurate. Wisdom rests in the heart of one who has understanding, but in the bosom of fools, it, wisdom, is made known. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, I'm not completely sure. I'm not willing to die for this, but let me give you my best shot. Wisdom rests in the heart of one who has understanding, but in the bosom of fools, wisdom is made known. What you have in this little proverb is a comparison between the revelation of God's wisdom to someone who has understanding and the revelation of God's wisdom to a fool. And then it contrasts the response of each person to that wisdom. So let's see if we can understand who he's talking about. Wisdom rests in the one who has discerning understanding. Now, the only way you can get discerning understanding is to have the mind of Christ. We've got to read the book of Proverbs, as we've said over and over again, in the light of Christ. It's not a bunch of moralisms that work no matter what your religious faith, that they don't work outside of Christ. So somebody who has discernment and understanding about God and about life is somebody who has the mind of Christ, and he has the mind of Christ because he's been regenerated. It's because he's been made new. Behold, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So here is wisdom rests in the heart of somebody who's a real Christian, whose mind is being led and enlightened by the Word of God, the Word of Christ. He's seeking to bring every thought captive to Christ. Who's the fool? The fool, as we saw in 1st chapter, 7th verse, is somebody who despises that Word. He despises divine revelation from God. He despises to be instructed or corrected by God or by Christ. He chooses rather to believe himself. He believes he has the capability to determine good and evil for himself without any reference to God or the Bible. He's a fool. Now, what is this wisdom? Wisdom rests in the heart of one who has understanding, but in the bosom of fools, wisdom is made known. What is wisdom? Wisdom is more of this revelation of God's will for our lives. He helps us know what God wants us to do, and by the power of the Spirit, he gives us wisdom to apply that knowledge to everyday life. Now notice what it says about the man of understanding. It says this revelation of God's wisdom rests in his heart. Doesn't mean rest because he's tired. Doesn't mean he's asleep in his heart. Doesn't mean he's just sitting there doing nothing. The word rest denotes to conquer and to rule and to rest. So what is the response of the man who has the mind of Christ to the revelation of wisdom? It rests in his heart. It's settled there peacefully in his heart. It rules him. It's conquered him. That's the guide for his life. That's his only rule of faith and life. Not so the fool. Wisdom's offered to the fool, and all it says, it's made known in his bosom, in the midst of the fool, in the heart of the fool. Now, what does that mean? I think if we remember what we've learned in Proverbs thus far, we'll see that God offers wisdom to both the person of understanding and to the fool. God is indiscriminate in his offers. whosoever will may come. In other words, God offers wisdom and guidance and light to all kinds of people. To those whose hearts He has changed or brought into captivity to His Word, and to those who despise that Word. And when God offers His wisdom and His revelation, His light, His truth, His knowledge to a man of understanding, it rests in his heart. It captures him. It rules him. But it is despised in the heart of the fool. Turn to Proverbs 1:20 and I'll show you what I'm getting at. I think that our proverb is remembering the very first verses of Proverbs. Let me read for you verses 20 through 33 of chapter 1. Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O gullible ones, will you love gullibility? And scoffers, how long will you delight yourselves in scoffing? And fools, how long will you hate knowledge? Turn to my reproof. This is wisdom talking. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you, because I called and you refused. I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will even laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes on like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come on you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they shall not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the gullible shall kill them, and the complacency of fools shall destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely and shall be at ease from the dread of evil. And how does that section I just read begin? Wisdom shouts in the streets to everybody. Pay attention to me. Submit yourself to my authority. Repent of your sins. Quit living by your own impulse and your own reason and your own experience. And surrender yourself to be governed and ruled by me. This is incarnate wisdom talking, by the way. And he says, whosoever will may come. I'm talking to everybody. The wise person, the fool, the gullible, everybody. If you leave your gullibility and your evil and you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all these rich blessings. But if you turn me down, then there'll come a time in which you'll cry out for rescue and I won't hear you. And I won't pay any attention to you. You see, it is a terrible thing and a wicked thing to reject something God offers you. Don't you think? God offers you wisdom. I'll give you knowledge of me, knowledge of yourself, knowledge of life, knowledge of Christ. I'll show you how to use that knowledge practically in your everyday life so that you can live like me on this earth. Surrender yourself to me. Repent of your sins. Submit to me. If you don't, I'll never listen to you again. You say, well, Joe, I'm not a Christian, but I can't really think of a time in my life when God personally offered me wisdom and I turned him down. God is offering you wisdom right now through this frail and feeble mouthpiece. The living God himself speaks through preachers that he has ordained and called to this office of preaching, and by the power of His Spirit, God offers you wisdom right now. Young people, children, adults, God stands here at my elbow, to use Paul's words. God stands here at my elbows, and insofar as I'm accurately and faithfully presenting this word to you, the living God is coming to you right now as I speak, and he says, I offer you wisdom. Take it. Because there'll come a time, if you keep rejecting me, I won't come back to you. And you'll get in trouble, and I won't hear a thing you said. You see, that's why hearing preaching, even from frail, weak, sinful preachers, is one of the most solemn things you have ever done. And you must take careful heed at the faithful preaching of the Word of God, because it's God offering you wisdom and salvation. And if you reject something God's offering you, you and I deserve to go to hell. Well, then we come to verses 34 and 35, which are two more of our political proverbs. We saw a political proverb in verse 28. In a multitude of people is a king's glory, but in the dearth of people is a prince's ruin. And we'll see many more political proverbs before we get through the book of Proverbs 50 years from now. But the thing I want you to see is the Bible is about politics. The Bible is about spiritual, inward, subjective, heavenly things. The Bible's about family issues. It's about economics, as we've seen in previous passages, and it's also about politics. So don't think that politics and what's going on in the whole world of politics is a distraction from the Christian life, and you shouldn't be concerned with it. God wants you to be faithful to Him in the way you think about politics, the way you relate to political institutions, as much as He wants you to be faithful to Him in the way you relate to your family and to the church. And so as we look at these political proverbs, pray that God would shape your mind and mine and our opinion on all the political things we have to deal with in our world. You see, if you say, I don't want to get involved in politics, that means you don't want to get involved in life today, because unlike previous times, everything's political. That's what happens in a socialist Marxist world. Back in our great-great-granddaddy's day, he didn't have to worry too much about politics. He never saw a political figure, except maybe the postman and the revenue were messing with his steel. Beyond that, he hardly ever saw a political person. But today, everything is political. Everything in some way or another comes under the control of or the direction of civil magistrates. So we need to know, how are we to think about our president and Congress and Supreme Court and state and judicial municipal and county people? How are we supposed to think about law and legislation? Some politician comes to me and he has all these wonderful promises he's going to tell me. How do I know whether it's right or wrong? You can't go on the way you feel. You can't say, well, I feel good about this. You can't go on the way of what you need. I need what he's offering. I'm going to vote for him. You can't go on any of those things. As a Christian, you go by one standard. What does the Bible say about what he's offered me? If it's out of accord with the Bible, you refuse it. If it's not, you take it. Look at Proverbs 34. One of the most familiar proverbs in the Bible. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now, this proverb applies both to civil magistrates, people in civil authority, political authority, as well as to the people, to the voters. Righteousness in the civil magistrate, in elected officials, exalts a nation, just like righteousness in the life of the voter and in the life of the citizen exalts a nation. But sin in the life of the civil magistrate or the citizen is a reproach to any people, any nation. The true honor of a nation is its character, not its wealth. The destruction of the character of a nation is the demise of a nation, and the demise of its greatness, its security, and its wealth. You know who Alexis de Tocqueville was? Alexis de Tocqueville was a young Frenchman who in the early days of the 1800s came over here to find out how America became so great so rapidly. And there's a quote that is attributed to Alexis de Tocqueville that he probably didn't write, but it's a great quote. It doesn't matter. When I ran for Congress, I'd quote him all the time, but I don't think he ever said this. But here's what he said, or somebody said this. He said, so I'll just pretend it's Alexis de Tocqueville. He said, "I came to America to find out what was the source of America's greatness. I went to her great cities of industry. Couldn't find it there. I went to her world-renowned universities. Couldn't find the cause of her greatness there. I went to her great political institutions known all over the world for freedom and justice. Couldn't find the cause of her greatness there." He said, it wasn't until I went to her churches that I found out the cause of her greatness. He said, "America is great because she is good. And when she ceases being good, she will cease being great." Well, I don't know if de Tocqueville said it or not, but Solomon said it. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. I want you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 18. See what God says here. Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 10. It's the Lord speaking. "At one moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant. But if it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I have promised to bless it, and will destroy it." Now, this is God addressing any nation. He doesn't confine his comments here just to Israel, but any nation. He says, if they turn away from me and refuse to govern and live in terms of my word, whatever I said before that time, I'm going to destroy them. Not because I've changed, but because they've changed. "And if another nation like Nineveh that I've said I would destroy, but they repented of their sins and they returned to me and surrendered their wills to my wills, no matter what I said before, I will save them and bless them." Not because I've changed, but because Nineveh's changed. And that applies to any nation upon the face of this earth. Righteousness exalts a nation. There's our word again. We've seen before already. S-E-D-E-K. What is righteousness? It is conformity to the character of God on a humanly level. It is conformity to God's law, which is a revelation of His character. So that righteousness, that is conformity to God's will, conformity to God's law, not just any God now, by the way, the only God there is, Jehovah, revealed in Jesus, righteousness, conformity to His character, conformity to His law by civil magistrates and by people, exalts a nation. So don't interpret the word righteousness the way a lot of older commentators did in the 1800s. In broad strokes, righteousness means generally honesty, steadfastness, purity of heart, broad strokes. Now, it does mean all those things. But there's nothing broad about the word righteousness. It specifically has reference to conformity to the law of God contained in the Scriptures. That's the point of the word righteousness. Conformity to the God and the law of God of the Holy Bible exalts a nation. Now, it's amazing how many Christians don't want that to happen. When you interpret the book, that particular verse, the way it was meant to be interpreted, righteousness, that is conformity to the God of the Bible and to His law contained in the Bible, exalts a nation, they will part company with you. Let me give you an example. I heard two men say what I'm about to quote to you. One man, I was on the stage with him. He and I were speaking to a couple thousand people at the World Congress in Atlanta. His name was Jerry Falwell. And the other was a famous professor of Dallas Theological Seminary. His name is Norman Geiser. And here's what they said. Falwell said it after my speech on how we want to Christianize America. Norm Geisler said it after a TV program on PBS by Christian Reconstruction. But they both said essentially the same thing. Quote, "I don't want a Christian nation. I want a moral nation." Unquote. Now think about that for a minute. I don't want a Christian nation. I want a moral nation. That is great Orthodox Phariseeism, don't you think? I mean, what did the Pharisees want? They wanted the law of God everywhere. No Jesus with that law. Just the law of God. Do you know what? I want the law of God as the basis of all the law and legislation of the United States too. I'd be perfectly happy for somebody to make a motion to annul all the laws made in the 20th century, made by Congress, and to replace them with laws based upon the Word of God. The liberals, the humanists, the socialists have thousands upon thousands of new laws every day. We have about 600. Can you imagine how much freedom you would have, as well as money, if we only had about 600,000 laws based upon the law of God, the perfect law of liberty? But the law of God cannot save you from hell. It cannot save you from the judgment of God. You can institute all the laws of God you want to in a nation. You can outlaw abortion. You can outlaw homosexual marriages. You can institute all the laws protecting the family, and that nation still be judged and destroyed by Almighty God. Because the only Savior of the world is Jesus. He's the only one that can save individuals and families and nations from the judgment of Almighty God. And unless a nation turns to Christ and confesses Christ from the upper echelons of power to the lowest citizen, that nation shall never escape the judgment of God. And if that nation does profess Christ as the Lord and King of that nation, then it's going to want to institute His laws and His morality at every level of society and civil government. That kind of righteousness exalts a nation. What is the word exalts? What does that mean? Well, first of all, a nation is a people in its political and territorial identity. Exalt is to put in a place of leadership. It is to bestow the benefits of power and peace and prosperity, so that when a nation commits itself to Christ and to His Word, then that nation will be in store for a place of leadership in the world and all the benefits of power and peace and prosperity that God has to bestow upon a godly nation. So you see, the goal we have as people in politics is not simply to get laws, good laws, replacing bad laws. Now, that's one of the reasons that so many conservative movements fail. It's one of the reasons the pro-life movement is a complete failure, and many others. That's why the gun people who are pro-gun will be a complete failure, and all the rest. Because what they want is changes in law to make the laws of today consistent with the Constitution, but there's no concern whatsoever, or very little, to change America's faith. And that's the ultimate political goal we have. You know, in the early days of the war between the states, there were many Presbyterian preachers that wanted to put this amendment into the Constitution of the Confederacy. The war became more and more relentless, so the whole idea was dropped. But here's what many of the Presbyterian preachers wanted the Confederate Constitution to say. We, the people of the Confederate States of America, do hereby recognize Jesus Christ as the only Son of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and do hereby declare that no law shall be passed in these states contrary to the revealed will of God found in Holy Scripture. If that had passed, we'd have won that war. But you see, that's the goal. If in our involvement in politics, nothing less. That is the goal. Righteousness exalts a nation. But sin, what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God contained in the Scriptures, and it is a disgrace to any people, to any people. Doesn't matter who those people are. Now, sin. How do you know what sin is? You have any idea how you can tell something's sin or not? There's only one place in all the world where you can determine what is sinful and what is not, and that is in the law of God, contained in the Bible. There's no place else in the world that defines the difference between sin and righteousness. So without the Word of God, without the law of God contained in Scripture, you can't have any knowledge of sin. You can't make any distinction as a parent, as a civil magistrate, as an elder, as an individual. You cannot make any distinction between sin and righteousness without the law of God. It is the infallible, inerrant, perfect standard distinguishing right from wrong. And that's why sin is a disgrace to any people. To use any other standard as fathers, as mothers, as preachers, as individuals, as children, as teachers, whatever, as civil magistrates, to use any other standard or attempt to use any other standard to determine good from evil is a disgrace to any people. Because if you use any other standard than that of the one lawgiver in heaven and earth, you will call evil what God calls good, and you will call good what God calls evil. What does God call abortion? Murder. What does a modern culture who's rejected our lawgiver call abortion? A compassionate alternative for a woman who doesn't want to go through the trauma of childbirth. What does God call homosexual behavior? A capital crime. What is our modern world calling homosexual behavior more and more? An alternative sexual lifestyle. That's authentic. So when you leave the one standard of righteousness for any other standard, you will always call evil what God calls good and call good what God calls evil. And that's why sin is a disgrace to any people. So what this proverb is doing is calling a nation like the United States, its civil magistrates and its people, to use all means allowable by God to promote, maintain, and encourage righteousness in this land. Righteousness, as it's meant to be defined. Is that you? Are you taking this proverb seriously in your life and using all the means allowable by God to promote and maintain and encourage righteousness in this nation? How does a civil magistrate encourage righteousness? By punishing evil behavior for the protection of good behavior as a minister of God. Now, when you talk to the next political candidate, ask him this question. Say, are you a minister of God? Are you going to go to the Georgia legislature or Congress and be a minister of God to me for good? He's going to look at you funny and either say no, or I don't believe in mixing religion and politics, or he's going to say, what in the world do you mean by that? And you hope he does that. Because then you're going to say, well, you profess to be a Christian, and God says that a civil magistrate is a minister to us for good. He punishes evil behavior for the protection of good behavior. A minister is someone who applies, a minister of God is someone who applies what the law that's written by God in the book. Are you going to use God's law to determine what's evil behavior and what's good behavior? Ask him these questions. Don't ask him how much more money you're going to give me Social Security. Ask me, are you going to go to the legislature and you're going to distinguish good behavior from evil behavior so you can protect good behavior and punish evil behavior by using the standard of God's law as a minister of God? Don't be afraid to ask them those questions. I do. And the look on their face is usually worth $1 million. How can the people promote and encourage and maintain righteousness in a nation? By their lives, by being examples for the evil people to see, so that they can see it does make a difference in whether or not you believe in Jesus Christ. People can encourage righteousness in a nation by voting for righteous people. Have you ever voted for an unrighteous person? Have you ever voted for someone that was not devoted to live out the character of God in his life and to bring all of his decisions in conformity to the law of God? Why would we vote for such a person? That will bring disgrace to any people. Let me encourage you, beloved, from every election from here on out, only vote for righteous people. Because righteousness exalts a nation. But sin is a reproach to any people. How can the church encourage and maintain righteousness? By the preaching and teaching of the Word of God and holiness of life and conformity to God's law as something that God's grace enables believers to do. How can families encourage and maintain righteousness in a nation? By seeing to it that their children practice righteousness, by making sure that their children know Christ, love Him, seek to serve Him, and are in submission to the authority of the parents of that family, so that the children don't run the family. And the parents, like so many parents in this country, so that the parents are not afraid of their children. How many times have I had parents tell me, Christian? And I've told them, here's my advice. Here's how to raise your child. And the parent would say, Joe, you don't know how much I'd like to do that. I can't. She won't let me. I'm afraid of him. You don't know how much I'd like to do that? Listen, beloved, if that's your children, I don't want you here jumping on Obama anymore. Verse 35. The king's favor is toward a servant who acts wisely. But his anger, that is the king's anger, is toward him who acts shamefully. That's a great proverb. Nothing has a stronger tendency to diffuse righteousness through a nation, to maintain righteousness, and to perpetuate it than the preaching of the Word of God, the teaching and practice of parents, and a civil magistrate who loves God and His law. Now, this proverb states what ought to be, not what is. No one ought to be the king's servant who is not wise. The king ought to extend his favor on every wise servant. But obviously, that is not the way it is in 21st century America. The king's favor, the civil magistrate's favor and approval, is not toward a servant, a person, a law, an institution who acts wisely and in accordance with God's word. And most certainly, the anger of the civil magistrate of America in the 21st century is not toward him who acts shamefully. What is it to act shamefully? It is to encourage sin. It is to encourage the death of the unborn. It is to encourage the marriage of homosexuals. It is to encourage homosexuality. It is to encourage slavery. It is to encourage the extend of government over every area of life and the encouragement of people to live submissively in terms of that extended power and authority. That's shameful. Today, the king's favor does not rest upon the wise servant. Rather, his anger rests upon him. You know, I've watched something over the past 40 years that I've been involved in political things to see how things have changed, as well as the church. 40 years ago, you could go to about any group of people as a Christian, Bible-believing, fundamentalist, evangelical, reformed person, and you could say that anybody's going to hell that doesn't believe in Jesus. Anybody that believes in Jesus, no matter who he is, no matter what he's done, he'll go to heaven. If you're a Jewish person or a Gentile, you don't believe in Jesus, you go to hell. If you're a Muslim or a Hindu, if you believe in Jesus and repent of your Buddhism and Hinduism and Islam, you'll be saved. But if you persist in your Islamic beliefs, you will be separated from God's favor throughout all eternity. You could say that about anywhere, and people might not have liked it. People might have thought you're crazy. Now they'll sue you for it. Now you can be threatened with imprisonment for saying things like that. Have you ever heard of a hate crime? I'm going to commit a hate crime right now. Defined by them, not by me. Homosexuals or sexual perverts that should be arrested and if found guilty in a court of law, punished by the state. I could go to jail for saying what I just said. May have to, but we'll stay out of jail as long as can. This proverb tells us what ought to be. Now, what is a wise servant, by the way? It says the king's favor is toward a servant who acts wisely, but his anger is toward him who acts shamefully. A wise servant is somebody who fears God more than he fears the king. He's someone who submits to God no matter what the king tells him to do. And if his submission to the king ever competes with his submission to God, the king loses. That if God commands him to do something and the king commands him to do something other than what God's commanded him to do or commands him to disobey God, the king must be disobeyed. You may never disobey Christ. You may never disobey Christ. No matter what the civil government tells you to do, if they ever tell you to do something that requires disobedience to Christ, you may never disobey the Lord Jesus Christ. What was it the apostle said when they told him not to preach the gospel? They went on preaching the gospel. They broke the law. And they said, we must obey God rather than man. So a wise servant is someone who fears God more than he fears kings. And he will do all in his power to promote the interests of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. I'll tell you another thing to ask political people. I've done this too. There's a congressman that I took out to eat across the road. And he was his first term. Later got elected. He was an evangelical Christian, sort of a Bush Republican. And I asked him all these political questions. He thought I had more influence than I have, and that's why he sat there and listened so long. And I didn't tell him I didn't have any influence. And I didn't tell him I did either. But so I asked him all these political questions. And, you know, he got them all pretty much right. And then I said, Mr. Graves, assuming you get elected and go to Washington, how are you going to represent the crown rights of King Jesus?
He said, I've never been asked that before.
I said, I didn't figure you had, so let me take the next hour and explain it to you. But that's what you want to ask people. Not what are you going to do for me? How are you going to improve the roads? You going to build a bigger jail? You going to lower our taxes? You going to get the soldiers out of Afghanistan and Iraq, which I wish they would? Ask them, how are you going to represent the crown rights of King Jesus? And if they think you're a fool, go walk away. Only vote for righteous people. Now, one last thing and I'm through. 1 Timothy 2:1 says this. 1 Timothy 2:1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And we can complain and we criticize and we ought to. There's nothing wrong with that. It's important to confront people in places of political power with their sins. But if you're not praying and earnestly petitioning God for people in places of civil authority, don't expect your complaints or your criticisms to get anywhere. And what is it you pray for these people? You pray, Lord, help them be faithful to their calling as a civil magistrate. Help them to punish evildoers for the protection of those who do right. May they be terrorists of evildoers. May civil magistrates be the guardians of God's people. Because if they're not these things, then it will be absolutely impossible for us to lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. That's the only kind of life I want to live. A tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And if you're not praying for kings and all of those who are in authority to faithfully carry out what God has called them to do, don't expect any tranquility or quietness or dignity to last very long. But pray for all of them. Don't exempt anybody. Pray for every single political figure that you can possibly think of without exception. And what do you pray for civil magistrates who promote tyranny, diminish liberty, pervert justice, exalt sexual perversion, encourage abortion, refuse to protect the Christian church, and rule in rebellion to God and His revealed law? What do you pray for those people? Psalm 58. With this prayer, this sincere prayer of my heart, I conclude. O God, shatter their teeth in their mouth. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away like water that runs off. When he aims his arrows, let them be as headless shafts. Let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes along, like the miscarriages of a woman which never see the sun, before your pots can feel the fire of thorns. He will sweep them away with a whirlwind, the green and the burning alike. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. And men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. In Jesus' name, amen.